Our sermon text for the day is found in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. Mark 10, 35 through 45. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he said. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, the other 10 disciples, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks and praise this day for this word, preserved through the ages so that we might hear it and share it in this space, in our worship space, in your presence this day. Help us, Lord, to keep you first of all and to give of ourselves so that you might be glorified. Bless us now in this time of reflection and of listening for your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's a very tempting kind of prayer to make. "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Maybe you've had somebody say those words to you at some point in the past. "Promise me that you'll do me one favor," whatever it might be. And you're wondering, what is this for? What am I saying for? Or, "Swear to me that you'll not tell anybody what I'm about to tell you." Well, what are you going to tell me? We approach God with that attitude sometimes. I would argue a lot of the time, especially when we come to God in prayer. "God, do for us whatever it is that we ask of you." And in some ways we find some justification for this, because we point over to John's gospel in John 14, where Jesus says to his disciples, "Ask me for whatever you want in my name and I will do it." So we take that verse and say, well, he said, ask him for whatever we want and he'll do it. And we turn God into this kind of cosmic vending machine where you put in the right prayers, the right coins, push the right buttons, and out comes your desired can of pop or bag of Cheetos or other thing that you want to have. We often think of our relationship with God the same way that James and John thought of their relationship with Jesus. And I don't just mean in terms of making requests and asking God for things, but I really mean it on a deeper level. The idea of posture has become more and more important to me over the past few months and really the past couple of years. And I don't just mean physical posture, although I slouch all the time, and I know that that's a thing. But I mean a spiritual posture. I was asked this week, I shared with our church council that I had an interview with our credentials committee. This is something new that the Church of God is doing in our circle, checking in on all ordained ministers every 5 years just to kind of keep tabs and make sure everybody's still doing okay and not, you know, doing weird stuff and not having issues in their lives, skeletons in the closet that need to come out and all this. It's meant to be an encouragement. And so I had my interview because it's been 5 years since I was ordained, and had my interview with the committee, and they asked me, what are some of the things you're learning at this point in your life? What is it that you're, how are you growing? And I summarized it with two words, listening, which I think should make sense if you've listened to me long enough. That's one big thing for me. And the other word was posture. And this posture, this idea of posture is really important to me and has become so. And by that I mean the way in which we approach our relationship with God, with hands open, ready to receive what God might give, rather than with fists clenched, holding on to our sense of identity or our sense of truth or our sense of control. A posture of receiving from God what God would give to us. The posture of James and John in this story is so important to their story. The reason they're approaching God, their motive, their rationale for asking Jesus to do whatever it is they ask, to give them whatever they ask for. They want to use their connection with Jesus to establish a positive situation for them. Let us sit at your right and your left in glory. And when they say in glory, it brings to mind, maybe to your mind like it does to mine, images of heaven and clouds and sunshine and unending rainbows and all the wonderful things paved with gold and Jesus sitting on his throne, and there at his right and at his left are the best of the best, and James and John wanted to be right there so they could be with him in his glory. That's what they anticipated. That's what they expected. They believed Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior, the one who was going to make things right in the world. And they thought that as they made this trip to Jerusalem together, they were going to Jesus' coronation as king. And they thought that they would see him high and lifted up and the kingdom come on earth as it was in heaven. And Jesus would be enthroned over all in glory, in perfection, in victory, like a hero at the end of the story. But it is telling that this request of James and John comes immediately after Jesus has predicted for the third time in as many chapters that he will die in Jerusalem. Over and over and over again, Jesus has told his disciples that he will be killed by the authorities when they arrive there. And over and over and over again, his disciples have shown that they just don't get it. Number one, that it will happen, that Jesus will in fact die in Jerusalem. And number two, what that death will mean. James and John and the other disciples expected this to be Jesus' enthronement. They expected this arrival to be his glory, and in that they were not wrong. Jesus was going to be enthroned as king. He was going to receive his glory. He was going to enter into that in its fullness, but the way he was going to do it was by dying. Jesus' death is his glory. All four of the Gospels have the death of Jesus as the narrative climax of the whole arc of the book. Jesus' death takes the greatest prominence in all four of the Gospels. Yes, he rises from the dead. There is the resurrection, but that's more of an epilogue in the narrative structure of the Gospels. The death of Jesus is his enthronement. When he enters the capital city of Jerusalem, when he enters his glory, he is not exalted on a king's throne. He is exalted on a cross. He does not wear a king's crown. He wears a crown of thorns. I was reminded this week by a pastor and author named Brian Zond. I follow Brian Zond on Twitter, and he tweeted this week. He tweets a lot of things, a lot of weeks. But this week he was tweeting about this passage, because this story is the lectionary text, the gospel reading that thousands and thousands and thousands of churches all around the world are reading today. It's scheduled for today, and Brian was reflecting on it. And he said, James and John asked to sit at Jesus' right and left in his glory. But when Jesus was crucified, they were nowhere to be found. Instead, at Jesus' right and left were two other people, two criminals, who entered into Jesus' glory at the same time. One of them, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me when you come into your glory, right? The one thief said to him on the cross. Tara and I were driving to Saginaw or somewhere that direction the other week. And we drove past on Tittabawassee Road, you know, the Hope Vale Church, one of the big churches there on the south side of the road that has, they've recently constructed three big wooden crosses right there on the corner of their property. If you've driven past it, you've probably seen it. You can't miss them. They're big. And Tara asked me, why do we celebrate three crosses? After all, only the one really mattered. I mean, Jesus was only on one of them, right? And I thought, you know, you have a good point there. Why do we celebrate three crosses? That's kind of a strange thing. But I think this story points out the reason why. Jesus' death is his enthronement scene. He enters into his glory with someone on his right and someone on his left. His glory comes not in earthly power, but in defeat. The age-old question that we have to answer for our children when they ask it, why was Jesus crucified? Why did Jesus have to die? It was his coronation as the king of an upside-down kingdom. The way of Jesus is the way of self-sacrifice, submission, and service to others. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. The word ransom is an interesting word. You know, I love words. Usually when we use the word ransom in popular secular culture, it's a negative word. A ransom note is not a pleasant thing to receive. A ransom note is something that a terrorist or other evildoer gives to the authorities when they're holding hostages or something like this, right? And demanding what must be paid in exchange for the release of the hostages. A ransom note uses the term correctly. A ransom is a thing that must be paid in exchange for the release or the freedom of something or someone. And the idea of a ransom has become incredibly strong in the Christian tradition. We've sung it today in some of the songs that we sang to the Lord. I will sing of my Redeemer. There's that idea. Jesus has redeemed us, paid the debt, and made us free. He gave his life. He lived and died for me. For me. Even in the song that Tara and I sang, the word ransom was right in the middle of it all. We have come to understand Jesus' death primarily as a ransom. But you know what's interesting? I checked. The word ransom in the New Testament, in all of its forms, as a noun, as a verb, as an adjective, appears 9 times. Only 9. The word glory forms, glorification, glorify, 198. Why do we emphasize Jesus' death as a ransom when it really is his glory? When we emphasize the idea of Jesus' death as a ransom, we are tempted to do what James and John did, which was to use faith for our own self-benefit. Why did Jesus die? We have to answer when our children ask us, why did Jesus come to die? So that I could be forgiven of my sins, so that I might have eternal life. And that's true, but it's not the whole truth. If that's all that we say, then believing in Jesus turns into something that just kind of bolsters our own individual experience. It becomes an add-on piece to a person's spiritual life. It becomes maybe even optional. You know, my life is going along all right, and if I feel like it, maybe I should have this Jesus thing added on because I feel guilty about some things I've done in the past. No wonder Christianity is not attractive to people today, especially to young people. If it's just an optional piece of life, there's many more things to worry about than this other religious spiritual stuff. But the death of Jesus means so much more than just the idea of a ransom. The death of Jesus means more than the forgiveness of our sins. It means that Jesus' death illustrates for us how we are to live. As the one who is enthroned on a cross, he sets the example for those who follow him for how they should live. The way of Jesus is the way of self-sacrifice, submission, and service to others. You know the way of the world, Jesus says. The way of the world is power, domination, authority, influence, security, safety, satisfaction. Not so among you, he says. If you want to become great, and who doesn't want to become great? You must serve everyone. This is the upside-down kingdom of God at work. Our world defines greatness in a way that is completely contrary to the way of Jesus. Jesus, the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve. So the same should be true of those who follow him. They should not desire to be served, but to serve. And whom did Jesus serve? Well, everyone. But especially the poor, the blind, the lame, the outcast, those on the margins of society. So whom should Jesus' followers serve? Well, everyone, but especially the poor, the blind, the lame, the outcast, those on the margins of society. This teaching of Jesus is held in sharp contrast to the ridiculousness of the disciples in this story. The Gospels are brilliant in how they're constructed. Jesus teaches this profound thing, and then all of the disciples are shown to be just complete buffoons. Not just James and John, who are asking Jesus for these great seats of promotion in the future. They didn't know what they were asking for. But also the other 10 disciples. When they caught wind of what James and John were doing, they became indignant with them. Why would you ask for such a thing? Maybe I should be the one who gets that seat of honor. Who are you to elevate yourself above me? Who do you think you are? What gives you the right? I can imagine the conflict in that group of disciples in that moment was intense and heated and awkward. I can imagine that because I've been around people. And I've noticed, as perhaps you have, even church people sometimes have arguments that are just as intense and heated and awkward. Arguments about who is recognized for what, who is important and why. When we use our Christian faith to lift ourselves up at the expense of other people, we create an atmosphere in which the storms of conflict can develop quickly. We emphasize the differences between us. We argue with each other. We avoid difficult conversations and difficult topics. We think of ourselves better than others. We can't wait to be in power so that we can exercise authority over everyone else. This happens at every level in our society, in a local church, in a family, in a community, on a school board, everywhere up the food chain, all the way to Congress, the presidency, and the Supreme Court. We grab for power. It's the human way. But the way of Jesus is the way of self-sacrifice, submission, and service to others. What I find most beautiful in this passage are four words that are buried in the middle of it. When the conflict is the hottest, when the disciples are at each other's throats, Mark records four simple words. Jesus called them together. Did you catch that? In the middle of their conflict, Jesus called them together. Jesus called them together. The language here is about summoning people from opposite sides of the aisle into the presence of Jesus. He calls his disciples together to himself. He invites them into his presence. And then, and only then, he speaks. Can you imagine the tension in the room when all of those conflicts and disagreements, differences of opinion, factions, arguments, misunderstandings, division, jealousy, anger, condescension, all of these things are brought together in the presence of Jesus to listen for his voice? Friends, that's what the church is supposed to be. That's what the church community is supposed to be. Not a collection of people who all believe the same thing or see the world the same way or look the same or even like each other all the time. The community of faith is supposed to be a group of people who are called together and brought into the presence of Jesus and asked to listen to what Jesus has to say. And what does Jesus have to say? That the way of Jesus is the way of self-sacrifice, submission, and service to others. The way of the kingdom is the way of the cross. Not lifting ourselves up, but pouring ourselves out so that others might live. I'd encourage you to take 15 minutes sometime this week, today, maybe tomorrow, maybe another day this week, 15 minutes to process this concept of the upside-down kingdom. And Brennan, you've got it right there on the screen for me. Thank you. 15 minutes broken into three sections. You can just set a timer and have it go off every 5 minutes. In the first 5 minutes, use your imagination. God has given us these wonderful imaginations that we can picture things that are not real. We can enter into stories that we're not physically part of. Take 5 minutes just to imagine what happened next. In the gospel, the story just moves on to another thing. But what happened next in those disciples and their relationships with each other? They were at each other's throats. They were angry with each other. And then Jesus said these words, "What happened next?" Enter into their shoes for a few minutes and just imagine what might have happened. And then after 5 minutes, for the second 5 minutes, take that time to examine your life and ask yourself how well you are aligning with the way of Jesus. His way is the way of self-sacrifice, submission, and service to others. Do a little examination of your own experience, your own priorities, your own practices. And for the final 5 minutes of this time, I'd invite you to pray a modified version of what James and John asked Jesus. They asked him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." So for 5 minutes, without any other distractions, with nothing else going on, present yourself to God and ask, "Teacher, we want to do for you whatever you ask of us." Turns the question around. We want to do for you whatever you ask of us. Or we want to be for you whatever you ask us to be. Sit with that prayer for a few minutes and listen for what God might say. It's an upside-down kingdom that Jesus came to be king of. It's an upside-down kingdom that he was enthroned into. And we know it because of the way he was enthroned. Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many, including you and me. Amen and amen. So how can you give your life in imitation of Jesus so that others might live as well? Let's pray together. God, we give you thanks and praise that your word endures forever and that your glory is never ending. We ask, Lord, that you would use us as servants, as slaves of all, to share the message of Jesus, to give life, to breathe into situations where there is no oxygen, but to speak a word of truth or to share a loaf of bread or to give a hug or to listen carefully or to be present in some situation this week where someone needs to know that you are alive and that they are not alone. Help us to imitate you in all that we say and do. Help us to pour ourselves out as Jesus did, so that we might fully imitate him in living and in dying. We give you thanks and we listen for your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There should always be an opportunity for response. When God speaks into our lives, we always should have the opportunity to respond. Again, it's a posture thing. It's about listening and responding in turn. And this structure of how we do worship with a sermon and then closing with a song is kind of artificial. We've sort of made this up as we go along, that there should be this time of speaking and listening and thinking and praying and then some kind of a response. But this is just a pattern for how our lives should be, that we listen for God's voice and then we respond. So in this moment, as we respond in song, I'd like you to take full advantage of it. The song is one of our Church of God heritage hymns. I love to serve my Jesus. He's all in all to me. He helps me bear each burden. He is my victory. Keep in mind, as you're singing it, you're staring at the way his victory happened. We have a cross up here to remind us of how Jesus was enthroned. I love to serve my Jesus. Let that be your prayer. Let that be your joy. Let that be your response. I invite you to stand, if you're able, as we sing number 522. I love to serve my Jesus.